Let's pray before we read here from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Our Father, we are thankful that you feed us, that you not only supply our daily bread, though we are thankful for that, but we know that man does not live on bread alone. And so we are thankful for this word which comes forth from the heavens. It nourishes and feeds our souls. And we do not take it for granted that it works magically. We need the power of your Spirit to come and attend to the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that it might truly nourish and feed our souls. So would you hear that prayer? Would you do that mighty, miraculous work among us? You take this living word and you apply it to our hearts and our minds in ways that we individually, specifically need this morning. For your glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. To feel a little bit like Christmas in June reading this passage this morning. I think it can. I wish it didn't, because the birth of Jesus and these stories of the Magi and the shepherds and the angels in the field, these are a subject with a message that we should hear all year long. Because it's a message for us all the year long, for all peoples in every season in all the world. There's at least three truths we must see this morning from this passage. First, that Jesus is the promised King of the Jews. Two, that Jesus is not simply the King of the Jews, but is meant for all people. And three, that Jesus causes different reactions from different people. And ours should be adoration. So first, Jesus is the promised King of the Jews. Matthew begins our passage with, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." It is that Jesus was born, he came into the world in a very specific time, in a very specific place. This is a historical fact, an historical event. And he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew says. He adds in Judea because there was another Bethlehem, and it's incredibly important that Jesus was born in this Bethlehem. It was in this Bethlehem that Jacob had buried Rachel. It was in this Bethlehem that Boaz and Ruth had met each other. But more importantly, and most importantly, this is the Bethlehem that David, the great king, was born in. And as Matthew has been showing throughout the beginning of this gospel, he's showing that Jesus is the greater David. He is that one that was promised to David, that a son of his would be on the throne of Israel and he would reign forever. And so here is Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, the very city of David, from David's line, the king. As is quoted by the religious leaders themselves in verse 6, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And then they quote from Ezekiel 34, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It is Jesus is the promised king of the Jews. He's the one that was foretold. Matthew is showing this from the beginning of his gospel, that here is the fulfillment of that promise to David. The king has come. He's come, this king that was born for Jews, but not just for Jews, but for all the peoples, for most of you in this room, for Gentiles. He is king of the Jews, but our second point, Jesus is not simply king of the Jews. He's meant for all people. He will save his people from their sins. He has people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, as Nick just quoted earlier, as we sung this morning in our songs. And that's one of the reasons that Matthew begins this gospel with the account of the Magi. They're Gentiles. They're non-Jews. People, he says, that are from the east. And these wise men, they come to see Jesus, or as we have come to know them, Magi. That's the Greek word that is used here. It's a word that we get magician from or magic from, these Magi. They were probably wise men that were counselors to kings, or they were magicians or astrologers in kings' courts in the east. I don't know much about them, but they've arrived from the east. Where specifically did they come from the east? We don't know that either. Could be from Persia. More likely, I think it's from Babylon. We don't know for certain. But the Magi knew about the king of the Jews who was to be born. Again, how'd they know? We don't know. Maybe they had heard of the prophecies from the different Jews that have been exported to Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, maybe even from Daniel's prophecies himself as he was there in the Babylonian captivity and in the land of Babylon, and they had read his prophecies. We don't know. What we do know is that it was common knowledge in the first century world that the Jews expected a great king to come and deliver them, a king that would actually rule over all the world. Josephus, that first century Jewish historian, said that the Jews, quote, believed that Christ would be born and would become ruler over all the earth. The Roman historian Tacitus from the first centuries wrote, quote, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. The Jews were looking for this one that would be born from the line of David, that would be born in Bethlehem, that would then be their ruler and their king. He would rule over his people. They were looking for this. And so apparently were these Magi who came from the east. How many? Again, we don't know. You know, we sing that song, about the three kings. Well, they weren't kings, and they weren't probably three. But it makes for a good hymn. Some have assumed that because there were three gifts that they gave to Jesus when they saw him there in the home, that there must have been three kings. But the passage doesn't tell us that there were three wise men or three magi. Their group was large enough that people took notice of them. Herod came to hear about them, and hear of the questions that they were asking in the city of Jerusalem. They told people that they'd seen a star in the east, and that star had led them to Jerusalem with this question: where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Again, our songs and our books aren't quite right here. The Magi didn't follow a star. That they followed what from the land of Babylon or Persia, wherever they're coming from, they didn't follow a star all the way to Israel. It doesn't say that. They apparently didn't follow a star. They just knew that a king was born in Israel. They saw that in the stars, and so they went to the capital city of Israel, and they started asking questions. Where is he? Where has he been born? What was that star? Again, we don't know. We don't know a lot about this passage. Could be, some think, it was a supernova, a star that exploded in the sky. Others think, well, maybe it was Halley's Comet. But that doesn't quite work because Halley's Comet would have passed that region around 12 or 11 BC, and that seems too early. Most think that it was probably some kind of star alignment in the sky, that Jupiter and Saturn were both in the sky at the same time and in alignment with each other, because Jupiter was the kingly planet and Saturn was considered the planet that represented the nation of Israel, and so you see the kingly planet and you see the planet that represents the nation of Israel in alignment, and it must mean that a king has been born in Israel. Again, we don't know. What we do know is that they are non-Jews, and they provide the greatest example of faith in the opening chapters of Matthew. It's an absolutely odd picture. You have Gentiles that are practicing astrology, what was forbidden in the Old Testament, and it's them that God calls to come and worship his son. They say, we have come to worship him. I love that simple but bold faith of these Magi. You notice in verse 2, they don't say, where is he who is born to be king? But rather, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They aren't declaring what shall be true. They're declaring what already is true. This child born into the world is king, they say in faith. King of the Jews. And they've come to worship him because of that fact. It was prophesied about this Messiah to come in Isaiah 60 that the nations will come to your light. It was prophesied of this Messiah in Isaiah 11 that the shoot from the stump of Jesse would recover his people from every nation and every tribe. Or one thinks of Psalm 2 or Psalm 72, where we're told that this Messiah shall reign over all the earth. He's a king for all peoples. And that's why it's not lip service, what we've talked about this morning. That we want to reach out to internationals that are in our midst. It's not lip service. He was born into this world to be king of all peoples and to be worshipped by all. I mean, the amazing opportunity we have that Nick just spoke about. That internationals are coming here to get an education. It's simply amazing that they could return having been educated in the most important of all things and then go back to their country filled with that light and that truth, even as these Magi did, as worshipers of the king. We have a great opportunity, one we must not neglect. We're stewards of this. But as we do, we'll see our third point, that Jesus causes different reactions from different people. We see three of the most common responses of people to Jesus in this passage: animosity from Herod, apathy from the religious leaders and adoration from the Magi. And this tells us not only a lot about these individuals, but it tells us a lot about Jesus. Herod hears the news reports of these Magi asking questions and that they come to worship the Lord Jesus, and Herod doesn't respond with any kind of excitement. He just responds with simple animosity. He has hatred. He's angry. And unfortunately, that's the response of many to the news of the life of Christ. And Herod was king, as Matthew mentions. He was not Jewish. He was Idumean or an Edomite. And he had secured, though, the throne over Israel by aligning himself with Rome. And the Roman Caesars had given him the blessing. And Herod had seized upon that. He is called Herod the Great for a reason. He was really great as a leader. He stamped out all of his foes there in Judea. He caused great building projects. He was the one that rebuilt the temple. He was the one that rebuilt the fortress at Masada. He was the one that helped to contribute to works all over the Roman world. He was really the first king to bring kind of relative peace to that area of the world for generations upon generations. He was quite a leader. But he wasn't Jewish, and he was not the true king of the Jews. And Herod heard of this king born, and he was filled with animosity. Why? Because he felt threatened. He was concerned about his own throne. And as brilliant as he was a leader, he was equally as ruthless. When Herod got terrified or when he got scared of other people, he was quick to act. He had his wife executed because he felt threatened by her. He killed 3 of his 4 sons because he felt threatened by them. He was a man of passions, and he was a cruel man. And so it isn't surprising that when he learns of this child that is born in Bethlehem, that then he issues a decree that all of these children born, all these male children born in Bethlehem should be stamped out and should be killed. And the people of Jerusalem knew this personality of Herod all too well. And so Matthew tells us in verse 3 that they were troubled with him. They knew what it could mean if Herod was threatened. And he was a man of action. And they trembled. You'll notice that Herod doesn't ask about the significance of the star when he calls these magi back. He simply wanted to know where this child would have been born so he could snuff out this child. Because this is a man that is more concerned with saving his own power and his own position than seeing his own soul saved. And it's absolutely irrational. It's just irrational, as all animosity towards Christ is. You think about Herod's position. If these magi are wrong, then he has nothing to fear. But if they're right, then the prophecies that God had proclaimed through the ages, he is bringing to fulfillment, and there's no way you can stop it. It's just lunacy. It's irrational. Responding with animosity towards Jesus makes little sense. Then that becomes a question, doesn't it? Why is it that so many respond to Jesus with animosity? Why is it that that is a natural reaction of so many? Maybe some of you this morning in this room. Why is it in our culture that people feel free to do satire about Jesus and make jokes about Jesus and use his name and his title, Jesus Christ, as a slur word and as a curse word? And they don't do that with Muhammad. They don't do that with Buddha. They don't do that with Zeus. Why? Because he threatens our comfortability with sin. Thomas Chalmers once said, "There's nothing more undeniable than the antipathy of fallen nature to the peculiar doctrines of the gospel." There's nothing more undeniable than the antipathy of fallen nature to the peculiar doctrines of the gospel. Herod felt threatened. The power, the wealth, the influence, the prestige, the pet sins that are nurtured, our comfortability in the world, it's threatened if he is truly born king of all peoples, because he makes demands. And when those other things have taken up the place in our heart and they are sitting enthroned upon the heart of our lives, and they are controlling our affections, and they are controlling our thoughts, and they are dominating our wills and moving our passions. And he says, "That is my place." And we feel threatened. And the result is animosity. It's as if Herod is yelling, "I want nothing to do with this Christ, because he threatens my position. He threatens my power." And for him, that is much more important than the salvation of his soul. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that animosity or hatred emerges from worldly people towards Christ. As Christ unsettles, he makes demands. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Deny himself. "Pick up his cross and follow me." He said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." To the rich young ruler who had done everything according to the law, he says to the rich young ruler, "You lack one thing. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor." And we're told that that man went away sad. Why? Because it was the last thing that had a hold on his heart. And Christ is saying, "I must have all of you." He makes demands. As Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So don't be shocked that the world hates Christ and treats him different than any other savior of any other so-called religion or any other god. Don't be shocked if it also hates you, Jesus will say, as irrational as it is. And yet, in some ways, that response is easier to understand than the response of the religious leaders in this passage. Their response is simply one of apathy. Herod doesn't know the prophecy, so he calls together the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, the chief priests, most likely the Sadducees and the scribes, the Pharisees, and he calls them together because he doesn't know the Old Testament scriptures. They do. They're students of it. And so he asks them, as he calls them together, "Where is this Christ to be born?" And they don't hesitate. They know it by rote memory. And they quote from Micah 5:2, but they're unmoved. They're unmoved when they hear of his birth. Herod's moved with vicious action, but they are just struck with apathy. And you notice they don't fail to go and to worship Jesus because of ignorance. They're just unwilling. As John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And yet this is the one that all the scriptures spoke of. These Pharisees especially would have had entire portions of the Old Testament memorized, if not the entire Old Testament. The prophecy spoke of this one. All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the laws that they lived their lives by day in and day out in rigorous fashion, they all pointed to this one. They knew of all the blessings that were accompanying this one when he came. They knew all the gifts that he would give to his people when he came. And yet, they did not care. They knew, but they did not care. And that's a good warning for us in this room. It's a sad fact that often it's the religious who should know that are the furthest away from the truth. You know, we love knowledge in this room. I love knowledge. We attend a church in East Lansing, Michigan. We're a university church. We love knowledge. And we want to know more. But let it never be said of us that our brains are filled while our hearts remain empty. One of the most damning things that could be said of us is that our heads are better than our hearts. And so as people in the world that fill me with the greatest sadness are those that are able to spout the scriptures, are able to say them better than I'll ever be able to say them. They have them memorized. They know them. They can argue with you theologically the most minutest of things of the Bible. They may even live upright lives. They aren't in any kind of heinous sins. They live a very earthly man kind of righteousness. And yet, Christ isn't there. It's a sad fact that often the religious who should know are the furthest away from truth. It's a great trap for the religious, the churchgoers, for people like us. There's that old phrase that the most difficult distance to traverse is the 12 inches from the head to the heart. I know I hear things about the heart and the sentimentalism of our age. It can be easy to just kind of shrug it off and go, oh, more sappiness. But don't you miss that. The 12 inches is all important. It doesn't matter how much you know if you do not know the one who matters. And it matters very little how much truth you embrace if you don't embrace he who is truth. Or we could take it even a step further. It matters very little what degrees of truth we embrace if our embracing of truth does not lead us to greater degrees of love and affection for him. I told you this once. I want us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, but that's not the end point. I want us to grow in our knowledge of Christ so that we might see more of Christ together, that we might delight more in Christ together. That's the end point. It's not just knowledge. Religious leaders here provide a gut-wrenching picture. Those who are most familiar with the Bible and worship should be the first to bow the knee. And they don't. Sometimes that which we are the most familiar with, we pay the least reverence to. And so it's a warning for us in this room. We'll come here week in and week out. Maybe you have for 70 years. It's a warning to us. Check the heart. Examine the heart. Does your heart remain unaffected? They possess great knowledge, but were left unmoved, apathetic, whereas the Magi, they possess little knowledge, but they act upon that little knowledge. They're off to give adoration to this Christ. They will worship him. They don't respond with animosity because he threatens their astrology and their pagan beliefs. They don't respond with apathy because they think little of him. They respond with adoration. And if he is the king of all peoples, that is the proper response. Adoration. Worship. These magi, they journey all the way from the east to Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't, again, tell us from where. He doesn't say that the star led them, as we discussed. And I think it's clear they're asking questions about where Jesus is, where it is he's been born. And then there in verse 9, they're elated again. Verse 10, they're elated again when they see the star again. He piles up Greek words there. They are exceedingly, extravagantly filled with joy. But they went to Jerusalem to find out where this king was. And we kind of romanticize it. Oh, these three magi, they come from the east and they're dressed in all of these wonderful robes and crowns. But it would have been a long and arduous journey. If they are coming from Babylon, it would have been 800 miles away. And just at 20 miles a day, it would have taken them at least 40 days. So they're away from their families, they're away from their livelihoods, they're away from their friends, and they're crossing the desert. It would have been dangerous. All because they just wanted a glimpse of him. They just wanted a glimpse of him. They knew the King of the Jews had been born. One thing have I asked, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty, the psalmist says. One thing. Oh, to see Christ. In verse 11, we're told that they arrived at the house. Clearly, our nativity sets need some work. Magi were not at the stable. Didn't cross paths with the shepherds. They didn't. Weren't there with the angels. But they found the house where Jesus sat. Is it because the star was over it again? I don't think so. I feel like I'm ruining all your nativity sets at home. But it probably appeared over the city. And everyone knew. The shepherds couldn't keep it to themselves. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, they were busy telling everyone, so it was clearly public knowledge that this is where Jesus was, and so they found him. And they come to that house after their long journey, and they open that door, and they enter into the room. And there is Mary with the baby Jesus, Matthew tells us. And they don't have to be told what to do. Drop on their face and they worship him. But the limited knowledge they had, and now they're before a baby in a small little hut in a backwards town, and they walk in and they see him and they just drop on their face and they worship him. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they seem like the most unlikely of all the people in this passage to worship this king. The most unlikely. Astrologers, magicians, people from a pagan land, Gentiles, but they are the worshipers. Maybe as a little subtle reminder to you and I that it is often the least likely of people who give the right response to Christ the King. Some of you, I'm sure in a room of this size this morning, there are a number that are not worshipers of Christ the King this morning in this room. And it may be that you are sitting here and you are thinking, yeah, I don't fit with this crowd. I don't look like them. I don't think like them. I don't act like them. You think, I'm a very square peg and that Christianity is a round hole. And this passage would say to you and I that God says the most likely among us by our standards. He saves people just like you. Dear Christian, don't you discount the power of God or the power of the gospel to save. You're so quick to write off people, the Muslim woman that is in that full burqa, or we walk into a restaurant and that man that is tatted up and wearing his Harley Davidson coat and is in the corner and very gruff, we think, oh, that's not the person I'm going to share the gospel with in this room today. Or that philandering college student that is self-consumed. But he came for the sick. He came to seek and to save the lost. And as Paul said, so you once were. So you once were. This past weekend, I feel like the Lord did this as a reminder to me. I was preaching this past weekend at a camp. It was their family camp. Camp Barakel, if you're looking for a good place to send your kids or to go as a family, wonderful place. A bunch of churches here in the Lansing area started it back 50-some years ago. South Church and Perry Baptist and Okemos Baptist. Good churches that started this camp. And it was their family camp, and so I preached six times that weekend. It's family camp, so I figured, you know what? It's going to be predominantly, if not exclusively, it's going to be married couples with children, and it's going to be maybe some grandparents that are thinking about their grandchildren. And so I spent the weekend preaching and talking about Christ in marriage and Christ in raising children and Christ in a home that has multiple people living in it. And at the end of the camp, this woman came up to me in her late 50s. She lives out of state, so I feel free to share this. You will never run into her. And she came up to me at the end of the camp, and it was clear to me as we were talking that she was single and that she had never had children. And we talked a little bit, and then she came up to me later at the very close of the camp with tears streaming down her face. And she said, I know I'm not living for Christ. And I know that I need to surrender to Him and live for Him. Now, if you give me a list of everybody that was attending that camp this past weekend, and I had detailed them all and put them all on a list and ranked who I thought would be most affected by the messages that I was preaching, she would have been at the bottom. Because she had been, as she confessed to me, in a lesbian relationship for the past 12 years, committed. And I grieved with her. We were crying. She was crying. I was counseling her and grieving with her at the great loss that she was about ready to experience. She was saying, I know I got to end this, and it's going to be painful. I'm going to have to move out or tell her to move out. The least likely person, I think, in that room, in my mind. The Lord saying, Jason, you know not what of you speak. She understood that He was King and that this baby born in Bethlehem, His life in this world made demands upon her. And she understood that she had to surrender to those demands. She said she wanted to worship Him. The Magi's do the same. They bow before Him, they worship Him, they give to Him. The woman stopped me one more time on the way out because I had said to her, and she just wanted to verify it. I had said to her, whatever you sacrifice for Christ, in the end will be more than worth it. And she stopped me, very last words. She said, just Just tell me that again. Is that true? What I sacrifice for Christ will be worth it. And I reassured her, whatever you give up when you come to Christ will never be a net loss, because Christ is never a debtor. Never. He far outgives to us what we ever sacrifice for Him. These magi, they give costly gifts. They give the best of what they had. Who knows, maybe it was even these gifts, the gold and the frankincense and myrrh, that provided the funds for Joseph and Mary and Jesus to run down to Egypt and to escape. But they sacrificed time, they sacrificed energy, they sacrificed time from their families. They probably sacrificed their livelihood. Because they can't continue to be astrologers if they're worshipers of Christ. But it was worth it. Because here was the King, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. They knew very little compared to the religious leaders, but they believed. They believed what they knew. These magi, they are very mysterious, and yet Matthew holds them up before us at the very beginning of his gospel as a kind of example to us. We don't know their names because that doesn't matter. We don't know where they're from because that isn't the point. We don't know how they really knew what they knew because that isn't the purpose. We simply know that they heard Christ. They heard that He was born. They acted based upon what they knew. And when they came before Him, they fell before Him and worshiped Him. They adored Him. And that is the only right response. Adoration. Worship. He's born the King of all peoples. Have you bowed before Him? That's worth searching your heart over. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give You praise this morning as the God of our salvation. We thank You that You saved the least of these, the chief of sinners. As we come to know ourselves more and more, we see that reflected in our very own persons. We are the least likely of all people to be saved. And yet by Your amazing grace, You take wretched sinners such as us and make us children of Yours. You lead us to the foot of Your dear Son. And give us hearts that are willing to bow and to worship Him. May that be true of all of us in this room. And where it is not, we pray that You would bring humility, that You would bring conviction. And where it is true, we pray that we would not be content with where we are at, but that we would seek to know more of Christ, that we might see more of Christ. We might delight more in Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in His name we pray. Amen.